And as it is our custom, we go right through the Bible. We go through paragraph by paragraph, section by section, because we don't believe the Lord has spoken a bunch of things that we don't need to hear. So open with me to Romans chapter 2, and we're studying the gospel of Jesus Christ given to us by the apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul. And what a privilege that is. And I trust if you don't realize how great a privilege that is, by the time we're done with this book, you will realize that. So much so that you can understand why men and women would travel to other countries to talk about it, why God's people would die in order to defend it and preach it, and why if people try to stamp out the Word of God or erase portions of it, we will be called to suffer and not submit to that. Because this is the voice of God, and we confess to believe that. And though we can submit to all kind of rules and regulations of the authorities that God places over us, we do have a Lord above all over us. And we cannot be ashamed of His gospel. And so that we cannot do. For He will be ashamed of us if we are ashamed of His gospel. And that's what He has said to us. So I would encourage you to learn His gospel and to be able to defend it. And most of all, to believe in it yourself. And that gospel is explained to us here in this letter from the Apostle Paul. And in the opening chapters of Paul's gospel presentation, he is dealing with this subject that all of us are lost. All of us are sinners, far bigger and greater than we can ever even imagine. And Paul knows that unless we understand that, unless we understand who God is and His holiness and His greatness and the rights that God exercises over all of humanity, unless we understand that, Jesus Christ will never be precious. We will never believe in Him. We will never become Christians, because Christ did not come to make you feel good or to solve your little problems and my little problems. And Christ did not come to make the world just a better place. He didn't come for those reasons. Those are highly secondary. Christ came because the human race is hurling on a course to face a judgment from the God who created us. Christ came because the God who created us is not worshipped by all of His creation. He came for those types of reasons. He came because the God who created us is full of mercy and love also, and will yet honor His name by redeeming and forgiving a people who will worship Him into eternity. Those are the reasons God gave His Son and sent Him into this world. And that's all explained here in this gospel. Paul knows that not only will the Gentiles not seek Him, but he knows the Jews won't seek Him either. The Jews who are called by His name have not believed in Him. And that's what Romans chapter 2 is all about. We're right in the middle of it. Paul is having a debate with his own Jewish kinsmen that they're lost. And Paul is debating with his Jewish friends and kinsmen that he loves greatly. But they're lost and they don't know it. So Paul has written this chapter, chapter 2. And we've seen that, how he debates and how he reasons with the Jews that they're just as lost as the Gentiles. And if they face that judgment without believing in Jesus Christ, the law of God will condemn them. And so they needed to see that. And any of us who are self-righteous need to see that. And in verses 12 through 16 that we studied the last 2 weeks, Paul further shrunk the distance between Jew and Gentile. Paul's concluding statement in Romans 3, verse 9, shows us that that's his purpose. Look at 3, verse 9. His purpose is to shrink this distance that the Jews thought was between them and the Gentiles. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And that's Paul's point in Romans chapter 2, to shrink this distance between how they thought, between Jew and Gentile. They were the righteous ones, most of them, or they were the favored special ones. And the Gentiles were the idol worshippers, and they thought there was this great difference in the sight of God between them and us. And so many people think that way. They think, I'm not like those sinners. I'm not like those people. And the gospel shrinks all those distinctions that men make and that we make between one another. Today we're going to catapult ourselves all the way from verse 17 through verse 24. We can do it. And when we reach verses 25 through 29, we'll slow down a bit. But let's spend a few moments overviewing the rest of chapter 2 here this morning. In verses 17 through 29, Paul brings his debate with his Jewish kinsmen to a forceful conclusion. Notice that the line of thought goes all the way back to verses 1 and 3. Go back to verse 1 for a minute. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And then in verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now look at verse 21. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? In verse 17, Paul is resuming the charge of verses 1 and 3. Paul is resuming the charge that these self-righteous Jews have a tendency to teach others not to steal, but they steal themselves. They have a tendency to teach others not to commit adultery, but they commit adultery themselves. And so Paul wasn't done in verses 1 and 3. He had to deal with some other subjects. And now in verses 17 through 24, Paul says, I need to prove this more strongly, that you who are self-righteous are practicing the very sin that you're condemning in others. So he resumes that subject in verses 17 through 24. Now, in 21 through 24, he expands those subjects. He knows how difficult it was to convince many Jews that they were essentially practicing the same sins as the Gentiles, and thus exposed to God's wrath. They have not kept the law. Now, in verses 17 through 20, indeed, you are called a Jew, you rest on the law, you make your boast in God, you know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. In those verses, Paul grants them that they were privileged to have been given the law. And in regard to the matter of privilege, there was a distinction, but not in regard to the matter of keeping the law and facing judgment. In these matters, there's no partiality before God. But they were privileged.
But the question isn't what you have. The question is, what have you done with what you've been given? That's the issue. At the judgment, the question isn't going to be what you have or what you were given. And Paul has gone through all that. At the judgment, the question is, what have you done? And that's Paul is reasoning with these Jews to wake up. And that's the argumentation in this chapter. Yes, he grants that they're privileged. Now, the latter part of this chapter, he goes further because he knows that convincing his Jewish friends that they had not kept the law was not enough to awaken them out of their carnal security. So in verses 25 through 29, he needs to address what he perceives as their last holdout. Well, we may not have kept the law, and we may have broken it as much as the Gentiles, but we are circumcised. And so in 25 through 29, he knows he has to address their last holdout. He's convinced them they've broken the law, just like the Gentiles have, but they've got one more card they're hanging on to. And it's circumcision. And so look what he says in verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. What? And so he addresses that last carnal trust card in verses 25 through 29. Let me read that again. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, and I've already spent 24 verses convincing you of that, if you are a breaker of the law, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision, and you're just like the uncircumcised Gentiles as regards to keeping the law and facing God's judgment. That's his reasoning in this chapter. Well, Paul begins this last round of debate there in verse 17 by pointing out the many advantages that the Jew had. I have no doubt this is how Paul thought of himself. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in the darkness. An instructor to the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. They had all those things. And when Paul eliminates distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, he's not eliminating the distinction of privilege. Again, he's eliminating the distinction of whether they keep the law or not and what will happen when they face the judgment. Everything that Paul mentions in that list, Paul still held as a positive good thing. Those are all good things. There's not a negative caricature going on here in those verses. That whole list of things are good things that Israel possessed. And they represent God's grace and special favor upon Old Testament Israel. Called a Jew, resting on the law, boasting in God. Old Testament Jews were the people of God whom God's favor particularly rested upon. As God initiated a special relationship with Abraham and his descendants. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for Himself. A special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. They are called a Jew, and that's what that means. The Old Testament Jewish people. They rested on the law, the text says. That is, they took assurance that since God gave them His law, that they would unconditionally experience His favor. They rested on the law. Not a good thing to do. In one sense, if they had understood the law correctly, and they saw the purpose of the law, there is a right way to rest on the law, because the law does contain the promises. But they didn't understand it correctly. They rested on the mere fact that they possessed it. They boasted or gloried in God. This was not a sinful boasting. Since Yahweh revealed Himself as the one true God to Israel, knowing Him was surely a thing to humbly glory in. Yahweh demonstrated that the gods of Egypt were no gods at all at the Exodus, didn't He? Yahweh demonstrated on Mount Carmel with Elijah that Baal was no god at all. Yahweh was the true God. Yahweh demonstrated that the gods of the Assyrians were no gods at all when Yahweh snuffed out an army of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. No, Yahweh was the one and only true God. And they boasted in God. And that was a good thing. That was a good thing. They gloried in Him. Knowing God's will, verse 18, and know His will. For those who have God's law, knowing His will is not at all difficult. It's expressed plainly and clearly. You can read it and read it over and over again. Folks, it's not hard to know God's will. You can just read it. And when we preach on the doctrine of the Scripture, we're going to spend one whole message on the subject we call the clarity of Scripture. It's not hard to understand. Not if God has spoken and written it down and put it in front of you. You can know His will. Just read it. And the Israelites had a revelation of the very will of the God who not only created them, but redeemed them. What a blessing of knowing His will. In their case, the priests were to instruct the people, for the priest had access to the written law, and the priests were to instruct the people in the law. They could know God's will, and you can too, because you have it. You have it. They were instructed out of the law and approved the things that are excellent. Isn't that a wonderful expression? There in verse 18, and approve the things that are excellent. Those things revealed by God are excellent things. And human minds and hearts ought to approve them. They were confident that others ought to learn from them, verse 19, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind. The human race is blind. You realize this text is referring to Gentiles, of course, and the babes and the blind and the foolish here, as Paul debates with his Jewish friend. The Gentiles are blind. The Gentiles are foolish. The Gentiles are babes. And the human race is blind. And the revelation that God gave to Israel was to remove that blindness. Stop worshiping these false gods. They're not the God that created you. They're not the God that can save you. Come and worship the true God, who's God of heaven and earth. And Israel was to be a guide to the blind. And the knowledge of God was to be dispersed in a dark world, beginning with Abraham and through Israel. And that, of course, continues through the church today. They believed they were a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness and an instructor to the foolish, a guide to those who are morally blind, those in darkness, ignorance of the true God. The law is that which makes fools wise, babes mature. It is. You don't want to be fools? Well, then you need to know the law of God. If you remain ignorant of the law of God, the Scripture says we remain forever fools and babes. And the morally blind, the babes and those in darkness, would be understood by Paul and his Jewish friend in this debate as a reference to the Gentiles, as a reference to us in this discussion in Romans 2. And it was not an odious arrogance for a worshiper of the true God to think in the ways described in these verses toward the Gentiles. And neither is it an arrogance for Christians to think in these ways today. Has not Christ said of His people, "You are the light of the world"? This is all true of us today as Christ's people and as the true Israel and as the church. And it is not an act of arrogance to think in the ways described in these verses. The Lord says, "You are a city set on a hill. You are the light of the world. You that have the law of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ." The church today is in the position that Israel was in then. You and I in Sovereign Grace Bible Church, we are now in this position that Israel was in then. That is an awesome thing. And it is an awesome responsibility. But in Israel's case, there was a horrid inconsistency. Despite the blessing of so many advantages, most of Israel failed to live up to this calling. And they needed something more than the law. They needed a thorough salvation from sin, which the law promised and the law pointed to. But most of them failed to receive this level of instruction from the law. Instead, they became self-confident that they would escape the judgment of God. Paul is going to explain that the law does not save, but what the law pointed to and instructs us in does save. And the law pointed to Jesus Christ. The law pointed to our need of Jesus Christ and many other things. They misread the law. They had it. They didn't understand it. They misused it. They misread it. They misapplied it. Paul's going to explain a lot of that before we're done in Romans. He explains it in Galatians. They went into this horrid hypocrisy. So Paul questions them, not about what they have, but what have they done with what they have. Questions help us think truthfully. He begins the questioning in verse 21. "You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" Gulp. You stop for a minute. Take a deep gulp. Well, what do you mean? No, let's not get nasty now. "You who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" There's no objection here to the Jews teaching others. They had the light, but they failed to teach themselves. We can easily instruct others, so easily, and all the while be ignoring the instruction ourselves. It's dangerous to teach others. Dangerous position to be in. The Scripture says, "Let not many of you be teachers, brethren, for you will incur a stricter judgment." That's what James said. Look at the three questions. "You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery?" Many of the Jews were adulterers. Many weren't, many were. "You who say, 'Do not steal,' do you steal?" Those are pretty easy to understand. "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" That expression is very difficult to understand, and we won't spend the time to try to go through that. Though it is about idolatry, "you who abhor idols." Judaism, after the Babylonian captivity, prided themselves in abhorring idols. But Paul says, you still got a problem with idols. You still got a problem.
and perhaps ask what this reference is about. So we ask those three questions. They're all out of the Decalogue, that is, out of the Ten Commandments. How are they doing? Now, we are not to think that Paul is saying that all Israelites, or even most of the Jews, were thieves, adulterers, and involved with idols, though some of them certainly were. Nor does the force of Paul's argument depend on proving that the majority of the Jews practice those three sins. Now, Jewish interpreters totally reject Paul because of that. A Jewish interpreter takes this and says, Paul, that guy's crazy. I mean, the Jews don't do that. I can show you all kind of Jews that aren't adulterers. I can show you all kind of Jews that haven't stolen a thing, and they tithe every mint and coming. Not only do they not steal, when they go out in their garden and they harvest the dill or the parsley, they move away, 10% of it. And that's how, so a Jewish interpreter just, rejects Paul on the basis of his, Paul, he's crazy. Most Jews aren't adulterers and thieves or idol worshippers. So what's going on here? Well, I think this is what's going on here. These questions illustrate the principle that should be applied to all that is found in the law. Paul says, now, you who trust in the law, now here's the principle. Go back there, get it all, and go through all of it. And ask these kinds of questions, not only about three commands in the law, but ask this type of question about all of the law. That's the approach you ought to be taking, you who rest in the law. This is the approach. You who teach all the law to all the others, well, you ought to go through and just rewrite it in the questions about yourself. That's what you ought to do. That's his point in this passage. Paul's Jewish friend would feel the weight of the challenge. Apply this questioning to every law, and apply every law to your personal life, and let's see how we've done. Now, I base that exegesis of these questions on the fact that Paul will say elsewhere, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So Paul peels out a little sample of it. Says, now you ought to turn them all around, apply them to yourself, and you ought to do that through the entire law. And then let's see how well you've done. Because you're a debtor. You're going to trust in your circumcision? You're a debtor to keep the whole law. They didn't understand it, you see. They didn't understand it correctly. And now we've got one Pharisee truly instructing another Jew on how they ought to have understood the law. Paul may not have been an adulterer or a thief or robbed temples prior to his conversion, but we know from Romans chapter 7 that he was filled with coveting. See, Paul himself, when he talks about his own experience with the law, he doesn't say, I was an adulterer. He doesn't say, I was a thief. But when we get to Romans 7 and he talks about how the law brings about the knowledge of sin, he doesn't mention one of these three. He mentions something else. The law stirred up in me coveting of every kind. So Paul's not going to repeat the whole Torah in the middle of Romans chapter 2 in his discussion. For him, coveting was a big deal. So these questions illustrate the principle that should be applied to all that is found in the law. Does anyone really practice what they preach? No. No, they don't. You don't either. Neither do I. Does anyone really practice what they preach? No. And anyone who is building their hope of escaping the judgment of God on their assumed performance of keeping the law will be lost. The majority of the Jews were resistant to seeing this glaring hypocrisy, especially those who were self-righteous. And we Gentiles are no less self-righteous. Remember what we've learned. We do the same with our law in our consciences and our traditional morality. Remember, we have the law too. And what do we do with it? Oh, wait till we teach them the doctrine of Christian liberty. We'll make it real clear then. What we do with it is we've got a version of the law in our heads. And you know what we do with it? We go around and we project it on everybody else. So we have the law too. Paul's already told us that earlier in this chapter. It's in our consciences. It's written in here. So we do the same things that they did. Absolutely. We condemn all these people. And we tend to practice the same things. Because we too have the law. It's just in a different place than they had it. Now, Paul brings his line of questioning to a climactic conclusion in verses 23 and 24. God's name is dishonored by such inconsistency. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? ? Now, in some of our Bibles, it's translated as a question. In other Bibles, it's stated as a fact in verse 23. Either way, the meaning is the same. If it's a question, Paul expects a positive answer. Yes, we who boast in the law do dishonor God through breaking the law. If we understand verse 23 as a question, Paul gives the answer in verse 24 by quoting the Old Testament. Here's the answer to the question. Look at verse 24. Well, let's read them together. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Here's the answer. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Wow, that is an indictment. Paul is saying, you do dishonor God because of breaking the law. And what you've actually done is you've actually caused these Gentiles to blaspheme God because of your behavior. And he quotes the Old Testament prophets to prove that. He quotes Old Testament prophets reproving Israel. How Israel actually dishonored God because Israel gave an occasion to the idol worshipers to blaspheme Yahweh's name. That is an indictment of severe proportions upon Old Testament Israel. And it is a climactic statement. Amazingly, Paul charges the Jews with the same sin of which the Gentiles are guilty. They dishonor God. Have you dishonored God through your breaking of the law? Remember the sin of the Gentiles? They do not what? Honor God as God. The Gentiles are going to be condemned because they don't honor God. They don't worship God. One commentator summarizes these first two chapters very nicely. Just as the Gentiles failed to bring God glory by repudiating the revelation available from the created order, Romans 1, the Jews failed to honor God by practicing the law that was entrusted to them. In both cases, we have a revelation of the true God to mankind. The Gentiles have it in the created order. They have it in their consciences. And what do? They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They go worship idols. Israel has a revelation from God in the Torah, in the written law, entrusted to them. And what do? They reject it and they break it and they dishonor it. We've already charged, Paul says, that all of humanity is guilty of dishonoring God. And they're guilty of dishonoring God because they reject the revelation that comes from God. God is not silent. Nobody's listening. In verse 24, Paul says, as it is written, that reference could be to more than one place in the Old Testament where God speaks in these terms to Israel through the prophets, that His name has been dishonored among the Gentiles because of Israel's ungodliness. The Gentiles can sniff out the stench of hypocrisy. That's what this passage is saying. And unbelievers today in regard to professing Christians can sniff out the stench of hypocrisy. Think about this for a moment. Think about it historically for a moment in the context of this argument in Romans 2. The Gentiles did not have Israel's written law. Yet they are a law unto themselves, as Paul has pointed out in verses 14 and 15. Enough so that they can say, I don't know who their God is, but He sure must be corrupt based on the way these people behave. The Gentiles have enough law in their conscience to be able to look at Israel with the written law and say, those people are corrupt. How are they doing that? Because they have the law written in their hearts. And they can sniff out that hypocrisy. And they say, whoever their God is, the God of my conscience is better than their God. That's what they're saying. And that's what many an unbeliever says about the church today. Because that unbeliever has Romans verses 14 and 15. God forbid that we end up down that road individually. Or as a church. Now let's think about this and make some applications. This state of self-righteous blindness coupled with hypocrisy is alarming. Are we like this without knowing it? These people were. They were like this without knowing it. We surely can be. And the Scripture warns us against hypocrisy. And that's why we need one another. That's why the Bible over and over again says the wise man is not wise because he's wise in himself. It's because others will reprove him and instruct him. And because he will listen to the Word of God and receive reproof, or he'll listen to his wife or his husband or his mother or his father or his brother or his sister. We will listen to one another and we will see our sin and our hypocrisy. And we desperately need that. And we need to have the guts to love one another enough to do that with each other. To avoid this glaring dishonoring of God. And hopefully to be humbled enough to seek the salvation that is in Christ. If we've never really sought it. They had the law. It did contain the embodiment of knowledge. Yet they still stumbled in these grievous ways. Why did they stumble? Various reasons can be given very briefly. Surveying Jesus' teaching, he points out one reason why they stumbled. He said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. They forgot portions of the law. Go and learn what this means to the audience of Romans 2 that Paul originally wrote to. To that same audience, Jesus would say, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. They were ignoring portions of the Word of God, portions of the law of God. They had this habit of ignoring the prophets. They emphasized the Pentateuch and the prophets so-so. But it was the prophets that continually pointed out the horrible hypocrisy and inconsistency of the Jews clinging to the Pentateuch. It was the prophets that pointed out they were breaking the law. They needed forgiveness. They needed to offer those sacrifices in faith. They needed to pray like Daniel prayed. We prayed it together. And that's why I had us do Daniel 9 this morning.
Because there's the prayer of a believing Israelite. We prayed it together. There's a prayer of an Israelite that understood the law. Daniel chapter 9. There's your Old Testament believing Jew. And we prayed it together this morning. And there's your Christian. But they ignored it. But the reasons are deeper. The reasons are deeper. And Paul is going to show that the law by itself cannot save. And the law is powerless to change the human heart. He is going to point out in verses 25 through 29, where he refers to circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. No keeping of the law if it's only written on the tablets of stone. No keeping of the law if it's only written on the papyrus. Keeping of the law only comes when it's inscribed inside the human heart. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit. Given to us in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul needs to drive them to despair. So they'll finally understand the only way to honor the Torah is to receive the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to go so far as to say, we don't deny the law, we establish the law. He's actually going to go that far in this book to say that. We're not going to repudiate the law. We're going to establish the law by preaching the gospel. Amazing. Just amazing. But he's going to say that. And in Romans 8, he's going to talk about fulfilling the law by those who have been given the blessing of the Holy Spirit poured out upon them by Jesus Christ. Now that's his gospel. It's big. It's neat. It deals with the real problem. Getting Jews and Gentiles, instead of dishonoring God, getting them to live lives that honor God. Progress is made when we can at least see these horrible inconsistencies in ourselves. And if Paul's Jewish opponent could only stop for a minute and say, you know, Paul, you're right. You're right. I'm able to judge and condemn others. And I see that I have done that and I'm doing that, Paul. But I do the same things. Paul, you're right. There's this horrible inconsistency inside of me. If they could only say that. Paul, what do you think we should do about it? Oh, listen to the rest of my gospel in Romans 3, 4, and 5. And through chapter 8. We do need the Messiah. Not so much to exterminate the Romans. We need the Messiah to come and save Israel from her sins. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." I know the Jews stumble at Messiah crucified. But you need to understand Messiah crucified. That's the only answer. If they would only say that. They would only see that. You see, that's what Paul's driving at. Jonathan Edwards had this resolution, and I close with this. He said that he would never point out or think about the sins of others without examining himself to see if he was not guilty of the same sin. And that was his resolution. If he was going to point out the sinfulness of someone else, he would always stop and examine himself if he were guilty of the same. Let's pray. Father, we don't have many words. It's good for us to listen. We thank you that your voice is given to us in the law, in all of the Scripture, in the words of Christ, in the words of his apostles, in the words of your prophets. Lord, we do pray with Daniel that we have acted wickedly and we are sinners great. We don't know the half of it, Lord, but you are very gracious in humbling us. And Lord, we know that it's your goodness that leads us to repentance. You didn't have to send your son. You didn't have to have your gospel preached in Phoenix, Arizona on October the 11th. But you have done that. You've shown us again
good things. Thank you, Lord. May your goodness soften our hearts. Lead us to repentance for the first time if we've never really repented. And Lord, if we have, may your goodness keep our hearts soft and lead us to a renewed repentance as we stumble. And yet we go back to the fountain of life. And we pray as Daniel did. And we seek your mercy. You've promised to forgive those that seek you in the name of Jesus Christ, the great Lamb. So here we are, Lord. We stand in your presence because of him only. And yes, your law is holy, just, and good. Give us your Holy Spirit, whereby we will be renewed to love your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.